All right, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to get started right on time. I heard that's the trend lately. It's good to be back with you. We have a wonderful privilege this morning. We get to hear from the very voice of God. Where can we hear his voice? In the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. And so before we hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us, let's open with word of prayer. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father who is in heaven, we thank you that you are such a good heavenly Father to us. We ask that you would help us to worship you this morning. Oh God, we thank you for bringing us to this place. We pray especially for the Sunday school classes that are going on. I'm mindful of the many teachers and the many young people, the children that we have. We ask that you would be pleased to help those teachers communicate the gospel to our children. God, if it would be your will, please save them from their sins. But God, we ask that your will would be done. Lord, I would ask that you would be with me as we go to your word now. And God, be with all of us as we hear what you have to say. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we're in chapter 21 now. Can't believe we've made it this far. We are continuing our study through this record of the early church. Recently, our gifted brother Jason described the book of Acts with kind of an elongated title. He said, "The Acts of Jesus Christ by the hands of the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit." That's good. That's good. Have you noticed that the title has gotten longer each week? It's gotten more Puritanesque, so to speak. Just longer is all I mean by that. I did have my own suffix that I won't tell you what it is because I realize it's too long. It's too long to say. Ask me afterwards if you want to know what that is. We find ourselves in an interesting place in the book of Acts. For so much of this church history book, we read about the great trials, the great persecutions, and the difficulties faced by those early Christians. The main protagonist in Acts 21 is the Apostle Paul. And you may recall that before Paul was one of Christ's apostles, he was the great persecutor of the church. But then what happened to Paul? Christ reached down and saved him. And he saved him for a specific purpose, that he would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. There's also many successes found in this book. The gospel is going forth, and it goes forth with power. Sinners are being delivered from the wrath to come, but at the same time, there's a spiritual battle going on. Our battle is not really against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces of evil. We read about how the devil is hard at work. He doesn't take a vacation day, does he? He doesn't take a day off, and so what he does is he uses the Jews and Greeks to persecute the saints just for believing in the name of Jesus. Paul, well, he's been run out of town multiple times, not just one time, multiple times just escaping with his life. And in all this, the New Testament church was only just getting her feet wet for the ages to come. And these events were preserved for our sake. But our text this morning is a little different. It does offer a slight reprieve from persecution. The main characters aren't being hunted down. They don't have any enemies that they're confronting. Persecution is in the near future for Paul, but our text is before all that. And this is one reason why our passage this morning is such a delight to read. It's refreshing for the Christian soul because instead of focusing on immediate persecution, we get a glimpse into what the daily Christian life was like. For the early church, there's a lot of lessons that we have here. Well, last week, our pastor John did such a fantastic job covering Acts chapter 20. Paul delivers one of the most elegant and moving speeches there. If you remember, Paul was at Miletus, and he called the Ephesian elders to come meet him. These are men that he poured out his heart to in ministry for 3 years, and he left them with a solemn warning to be watchful and vigilant, because he predicted that once he left them, savage wolves would come in, even from among the elders. And this wasn't the only hard news they heard from the apostle. Paul indicates they wouldn't see his face again. So in other words, this goodbye, it was the final goodbye, at least until they would meet again in heaven. One of my favorite parts of this farewell address is in verse 32, Acts 20, 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And just a few verses later, verse 36 tells us how they actually parted ways. "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." To say that this was an emotional scene doesn't really do justice, does it? This was powerful. Surely this would be a moment they would remember for all of their lives. And it's this scene that sort of sets the tone for what we'll encounter in our text this morning. We'll be spending our time in the first 16 verses of chapter 21. Our text can be divided up into two main sections. Verses 1 through 7, where Paul is traveling to Tyre, and verses 8 through 16, where we will encounter a prophecy of what was in store for Paul. In particular, we get to see how these Christians interacted with one another. We get insight into their priorities. We get insight into their prayer life. We'll see how the church shows brotherly love for one another. But most of all, it will become clear that what matters most to these believers is Jesus Christ. He is certainly what matters most to them. And so read with me Acts 21. We'll begin by reading the first three verses. "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Luke, the writer of Acts, starts out our section with a quick reminder that we are smack dab in the middle of this story. If Acts was the Star Wars trilogy, I'm not talking about the prequels or the sequels, I'm talking about the original trilogy, we would be at the Return of the Jedi. And so Luke's comment should prompt us to recall what came before this. Paul was moving on from Miletus, and he was parting ways with the Ephesian elders. We already know that the apostles determined to make it to Jerusalem. Acts 20:16 says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Now, what's interesting is the way Dr. Luke writes about how Paul left these elders. It almost comes across as a nonchalant statement. "When we had parted from them," he says. Well, F.F. Bruce points out in his commentary that the Greek verb here is conveying so much more and is much more powerful than how it might seem to us in our English translations. It was as if they had to tear themselves away from the embrace of the Ephesian elders. This makes a lot of sense in light of how it actually went down in Acts 20. And so they tore themselves away from the Ephesian elders. And by the way, who left Miletus with Paul? Who is the "we" in verse 1? What was that? Okay, Luke was with him. We don't know explicitly, because we're not explicitly told, but I think there is a strong possibility that this refers to the same "we" in Acts 20, verse 4. There's seven men listed in that verse, and they would also be accompanying Paul. So if that's true, it's quite a band of brothers that are following Paul along the way. So they board a ship, and they set sail from the harbor at Miletus. It's at this point that Luke includes some specific details from their itinerary. On day one of their trip. They're on their way to the island of Kos, and they spend the night there. The next day, day two, they hoist the sails once more. This time they're headed toward the town of Rhodes, which is located at the very northern tip of the island of Rhodes. On day three, they are heading for a city called Patara, which was known to have had an excellent harbor there. And it was at Patara that Paul and company transferred to another ship. We aren't given the specific reason for this, but it's probably because most ships were designed not for extended sea travel. Most ships in the first century hug the coastline. It's just the way it worked. So the next ship they got onto was a cargo ship. This would have been a much larger ship, probably about 100 feet long. It also had one other advantage. It was able to go much more quickly. So it was a fast ship. It was probably late on the third day that they spotted the mountains of Cyprus, and they kept them on their left, probably for navigational purposes, and continued on until they landed at Tyre. Now, it's a lot of information, just travel information. So as we're reading this first part of chapter 1, you probably picked up on the fact that Luke is recording more detail than normal. It's almost as though he wanted to give a daily account of their travel plans, covering every stop along the way. From Miletus, they went to Kos, then Rhodes, Patara, and finally arrived at Tyre. Luke could have just said, "We set out from Miletus and traveled to Tyre." But he didn't do that. So why the overabundance of information? Why is he giving us a sort of play-by-play of events here? Well, I believe Luke had his reasons. Specifically, I think he had two reasons. First, think about something important that happened in your life. For example, if I was to say the date September 11th, we're all thinking of the same event, aren't we? In fact, upon mentioning 9/11, many of us are able to recall exactly where we were and what we were doing. I remember I was woken up by my mom. I was still going to college, and oh my gosh, you know, they thought 50,000 people died. Praise God that wasn't accurate. Some events matter more to us than others, and so we have more detail burned into our memory about certain things. This helps us understand why Luke is providing so much detail in Acts 21 and following. We know that Paul would eventually make it to Jerusalem, then he would go to Rome, and he would proclaim the gospel all along the way, but ultimately, what happens to Paul? What happens to him ultimately? Yeah. He's executed. He gets executed. And so these events were still fresh in Luke's mind. It was almost like he was still there. Even after the fact when he was writing this, they were important to him. They were important to Luke. One of the most influential apostles would be put to death. But there's something else. Paul was Luke's travel companion. He was his friend. He was his brother in Christ. So he cares about him. I believe this is the first reason Luke records all the nitty-gritty details for us here. The second reason is to show that Paul had a desire to meet with the church at Tyre. This meticulous travelogue is designed to show us one thing. They were making good time. They were actually ahead of schedule. And so they had time to spend with this church at Tyre. So Paul and his travel companions finally arrive at Tyre after a number of days. They must have been exhausted. I don't know if you've thought much about sea travel in the first century. It's not like going on a Royal Caribbean cruise, Holland America. There wasn't a buffet open 24/7. So when they get there, what does Paul do? Well, you would expect them probably to kick back, relax, he needs to catch up. Sea travel was risky, and it was dangerous. It was risky and dangerous. So as soon as they get there, what do we find them doing? Look down at verse 4 with me. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. The very first thing Paul did was look up the disciples. This wasn't a church that Paul planted, but he did know of its existence because in Acts 15:3 he had earlier traveled through Phoenicia on his way to Jerusalem. So if Paul didn't plant this church, how did the gospel make it to Tyre? Well, Tyre was located in Phoenicia. This is in modern-day Lebanon, by the way. And after the death of Stephen, the first martyr, many Christians were scattered to other areas and they carried the gospel with him. Acts 11:19 says this, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." So because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, the gospel found its way to Phoenicia. I found myself wondering, how long was it before Paul realized that though he wasn't directly responsible for this church's existence, that he was still connected? He was still connected to them. He didn't preach the gospel to them directly, but it was because of the persecution that he brought on the saints at Jerusalem that resulted in the gospel going forth to them. For example, Acts 8 begins this way. Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Paul, also known as Saul, stood approvingly over the stoning of Stephen. He ravaged the church. He threw not just men, but women into prison. And he did this because they knew Jesus Christ. But now Paul knew Christ. He was saved by Christ, and despite all that he had done, these disciples received Paul with open arms. And he stayed there for 7 days. And it struck me, you know, one of the wonderful things about the gospel? It frees us from looking upon others' past sins with judgmental eyes. Why? Because we've been forgiven of our past sins. Because we know the forgiveness of sins, we know that we're not better than our neighbor. The only reason we trust in Christ is because of God's grace. The only reason we seek to obey God and learn what is pleasing to Him is because of God's grace. And the only difference between the sinner who is saved from God's wrath and the sinner who is still under wrath is God's grace. Next, I want you to notice that even though Paul had his own sort of Christian posse going, this group of Christian men that were with him, he still went out of his way to go look up the local church. He wanted to be with them. And you know that old saying, birds of a feather flock together. That's right. This shouldn't surprise us one bit, should it? If you're a Christian, don't you enjoy being around other believers? Sometimes it is difficult to be out in the world, isn't it? After all, the world is not neutral towards God. We're going to turn to two different passages together. If you could turn to Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start reading at verse 28 and following. Here's fallen humanity described for us. Romans 1, beginning at verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Wow, what a depressing text, but also one of the texts that proves to me that the Word of God is inspired. It's so accurate. It's so accurate of the human condition. The Scripture confirms for us what we experience primarily 6 days out of every week when we're out in the world. That the world hates God, but it loves her sin. She is proud of her sin. She knows that sin merits death, but she does it anyway. And then she also gives a loud approval to other sinners sinning along with her. The world gives a standing ovation to those who sin. There's also a lot of pressure that the world puts upon believers. It's not just that the world sins. The world doesn't stop there. The world continues to add pressure to us. Don't you feel the pressure? Don't you feel it when you go out of this place throughout the week? The next passage I want you to turn with me is in Proverbs chapter 1. Such a great description of what we experience every day. Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. What a great description. But brothers and sisters, we have a refuge in the local church. We have a refuge here. Pastor John has done a masterful job on a series on the Sabbath. I think the reason I've enjoyed it so much is because we need the weekly Sabbath. And think about this, and I'm not the one who made up this point, I didn't come up with this, but if the Sabbath was made for man before the fall, how much more do we need it in our fallen state? How much more do we need it? Oh, we need it. We need it. Isn't that why you're here today? To find rest? To rest from your normal work and your normal affairs and instead to worship the Lord? We find rest for our souls when we are gathered together as the Lord's people in His house on His day. Paul writes in Romans 1, 11 and 12, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. You can be sure that while Paul was at this local church, Paul sought to both bring encouragement to the saints, but he found something while he was there. He found encouragement while he was there from the saints. And this is something we should all strive to do. We should strive to do this, to encourage one another and to receive encouragement from one another. The author of Hebrews also comments on this idea in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, Paul was able to remain with the church at Tyre for 7 days. He was there for 1 week, and he was there that long because the cargo on the ship needed to be unloaded. What a wonderful providence from the Lord. He had time. And how did he use that time? He went to the local church. It's very likely that Paul wanted to be there 7 days so that he could be there at least for one Lord's Day. And it's very likely also that Paul ministered to them by teaching and preaching to them. What a treat that must have been, to be taught by the Apostle Paul himself. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, over the course of these 7 days, you can imagine they had plenty of time to talk and plenty to talk about. And before we get into our next section, I did want to just pause. I know we've covered quite a bit of information. Does anyone have any comments or questions? Yeah, Rob.
I do think it's interesting that both here and in the previous chapter, it makes a point of saying, you know, they were there 7 days. I think, you know, Luke is making a point like you did that he intended to be at the Lord's Day worship.
That's good. Yeah, and our pastor Rob was saying for the recording that in the previous chapter, Luke makes the same point that Paul was there for 7 days, again, to emphasize the importance of the Lord's Day and joining the church for worship. Yeah, thank you, brother. What else? Pastor?
Verse 4 mentions through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It was really a burden upon them that they, I'm sure, were trying to warn or to impress upon him that there was danger in that.
That's right. Yes. Yeah, Pastor John was mentioning that in verse 4, the believers there were impressed upon by the Holy Spirit that there was danger awaiting Paul. And we'll be talking about that today. You stole the words right out of my mouth. No, I'm kidding. All right, so let's continue. So they had time to talk. I'm sure the church was asking, where are you off to, Paul? Where are you headed? And surely they wanted to know this so that they could pray for him, so that they could minister to him. Well, Paul let the cat out of the bag. He was off to Jerusalem. That's where he was headed. How did they react? And just as our pastor mentioned, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, how does Luke describe the church's warning? They kept telling Paul, through whom? Through the Spirit. That's right. Now, I did want to take a few moments to consider this because we have an apparent contradiction here in the Scriptures. How does this jive with what the Holy Spirit previously told Paul in Acts 20, 22? And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So how can the saints at Tyre warn Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem if the Spirit is telling Paul to go to Jerusalem? Aren't these mutually exclusive? And if so, doesn't this mean there's a contradiction in the Bible? Well, thankfully, no. No, not at all. There's no contradiction here. Before we consider why this isn't a contradiction, I did want to take a moment to think through what our response should be when we as believers encounter seeming contradictions, when there's two passages that seem to say different things. There's a couple principles that will help guide us. So the first principle, Let us turn to the God-breathed scriptures to inform us. Psalm 119, 105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The scriptures function as a bright light to guide us on our Christian walk. Do you know what happens when you don't look to the word of God? Your thinking remains in the dark. So let's turn on some lights by letting the Holy Spirit guide us using the scriptures. So first things first, may we always turn to the word of God so that we think the right thoughts. We need to think the right thoughts. And so with this in mind, the second principle is, what does the scripture say about God? Can he contradict himself? Or to ask this another way, can God lie? Can he say one thing to one person and then contradict that to someone else? Well, no. No is the short answer. Numbers 23:19 says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" There are some things the Lord cannot do. Lying is one of those things. Praise God. Hebrews 6:18 adds, "It's impossible for God to lie." It's impossible for God to lie. And so what this means is that when God says something will happen, it's going to happen. You can take God at his word. It means there can't be contradictions in the Bible. If you believe the Bible is God's word, there can't be contradictions in there. It will make sense. So then, in using the scriptures as our guide, and we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, can't lie or contradict himself, therefore, when we come upon two texts that appear to contradict, our task is to marry the two in order to discover how they can be found to be in agreement. So how can we marry the idea of the saints warning Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem with the Spirit telling Paul to go to Jerusalem? I think I agree with Simon Kistemacher in his commentary. He says, the Christians entire heard the Holy Spirit say that Paul would meet adversities, but they did not understand the purpose of Paul's future suffering. Paul understood the warnings as confirmation that, quote, he must suffer for the Lord's name. And what he was doing is citing Acts 9, 15, and 16 there. This is when Paul is blinded and Jesus, the risen Jesus, tells Ananias, I want you to go meet this Paul fellow, the one who's been persecuting you all. And Jesus says this, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The apostle didn't know exactly what was in store for him at Jerusalem. Not exactly, but he had a pretty good idea. He remembered the words of Christ, he must suffer for my name's sake. And if you remember, after he told the Ephesian elders that he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he says in Acts 20:22, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So Paul, he had a pretty good idea of what was coming. And the church at Tyre heard from the Spirit that Paul would suffer, and they had what one commentator describes as just a normal human reaction. They had a normal human reaction. They were just looking out for Paul's well-being. They didn't want him to suffer. They didn't want him to face death. And so continuing on in our text, let's go to Acts 21, verses 5 and 6. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And so a week had come and gone, and Luke writes, when our days there were ended, it was like saying, our time was up, the cargo was unloaded, and the ship had to set sail. It was time to go. And it seems that the church at Tyre had taken a liking to Paul. They had a sweet time of fellowship together. And concerned for his welfare, they told him not to go. They kept telling him. They didn't just tell him once. They kept telling him. And who do we see following Paul to the ship but the entire church? The whole church went. It wasn't just the men who saw them off. Men with wives and children escorted them all the way out of the city. This must have been quite a sight to behold. To be sure, this was less emotional than with the Ephesian elders because he ministered to them for 3 years. But Paul was only with them for 1 week. Just 1 week. And the whole church followed him all the way to the beach. This goes to show the closeness that Paul had with the churches. He grew close to them very quickly. One other note before we move on to our next section. They all said goodbye to one another. But what else did they do before boarding the ship? What else did they do? They prayed. That's right. Thank you, Nancy. They prayed together. And we saw the same thing happen when Paul left Miletus, didn't we? He prayed with the Ephesian elders, and now here he prays with the church at Tyre. And so I want us to see Christians pray together. Christians pray together. In fact, today, tonight, are we back in the evening? We'll be praying together during our evening worship service. I hope to see you there. And before we move on to our next section, I did want to just pause briefly and ask if anyone had any questions, any comments. Yeah, Russ. Yes. That's true. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's right. Yep, and we will see that. Paul is determined to go. He's still determined to go. Did I see another hand? Did I miss someone? No? All right, let's continue on. So let's get to our next section, beginning at verse 7, Acts 21, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And we'll stop right there. So here we see our band set out from Tyre, and they make a pit stop. They make a pit stop at Ptolemais. This was about a 27-mile journey, and if the wind was just right, which it seemed to be, the trip could be made in under a day. Okay, so they made this trip in under a day. We have some interesting info about the city of Ptolemais. We know some interesting things about it. We're introduced first to this city in the book of Judges, chapter 1. It was called the city of Acco then. Centuries later, after the death of Alexander the Great, so this is now between the Old and New Testaments, the intertestamental period, the city was renamed Ptolemais because it was occupied by the Ptolemies of Egypt. And as time went on, the city became a Roman colony, and then it reverted back to its Semitic name. Today it's known as Acre. In fact, it caught me when I heard that name, Acre. If you're familiar with the Crusades at all, the city of Acre was one of the important cities that the Crusaders recaptured during the Third Crusade, led by the King of England, Richard the Lionheart, and the King of France. This was in 1191, so this is now 1,100 years after the time that we're reading, but still very interesting. Once Paul arrives at Ptolemais, what do we find him doing? What does Paul do? What does it say in verse 7? Yeah, that's right. After greeting the brethren. This is reminiscent of verse 4, after looking up the disciples. And so we begin to see this pattern emerge. Paul gets to a place, and he goes to find the local church. He wants to get connected with the local church. But this stop, it was meant to be a short one, and so they only stayed for a day and then continued on to Caesarea. Caesarea was a city the apostle had been to before, twice actually, in Acts 9:30 and 18:22. So he was familiar enough with it, and we see the return of some familiar characters that appeared earlier in the book of Acts. Verse 8 tells us that Paul entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Who remembers where we first encounter Philip? Where was that? Yes, he was the guy who talked to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's right. And it was before that. He's described, our clue is, he was one of the seven. He was one of the seven. And so we should hopefully have some, not alarms, that's the wrong word, but our memory should be jogged. This is referring to when the church in Acts 6, they elected deacons. The church elected deacons. Remember, the widows were being overlooked for daily needs, and so the church selected seven men as deacons so the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word. Well, Philip is also involved in quite a bit of action in Acts chapter 8, and it's relevant for our story. In fact, Luke learned about this during his journey with Paul in Ptolemais. So we see here another connection between pre-conversion Paul with a character in our story. For it was right after the persecution that was connected with Stephen, which was spearheaded by Paul, that prompted Christians to spread to the surrounding areas with the gospel. Acts 8 verse 4 reads, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." So Philip was one of those Christians. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. What I love about Philip is that he doesn't just throw in the towel when the hard times come. He was called to be a deacon, a servant in his local church, and he was forced to flee. But he took the gospel with him. He took the gospel with him, and wherever he went, he talked about Jesus. This is where he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, like Russ mentioned just a moment ago. If you remember, he was on the road. And who does he meet there? This eunuch. And he overhears him reading out of the book of Isaiah. And in the good providence of God, this eunuch was reading out of Isaiah 53. And so Philip comes up and he sort of butts into the conversation. Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you are reading? Well, how could I unless someone guides me? And so he has this, Luke records this amazing statement in verse 35 of Acts 8. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just wonderful? And so when Paul arrives in Caesarea, Philip seemed to be the perfect man for the job to host him. Paul was certainly an evangelist. And now Philip had the title of evangelist. He had a reputation for evangelism, so much so that Luke records it with that title of evangelist. I like what Matthew Henry says here about Philip. He was originally a deacon, one of the seven that were chosen to serve tables. He was now and had long been an evangelist, one that went about to plant and water churches as the apostles did, and gave himself, as they did, to the word and prayer. Thus, having used the office of a deacon well, he purchased to himself a good degree, and having been faithful in a few things, was made ruler over many things. He had a house at Caesarea fit to entertain Paul and all his company, and he made him and them very welcome to it. Thus does it become Christians and ministers according as their ability is to use hospitality one to another. That's some good insight right there. This reminds us of what Paul said in Galatians 6. Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And like Philip, we should take the opportunities that the Lord gives to us to do good, especially to Christians. Now, Luke records an interesting fact about Philip, and then he doesn't offer any more details at all. We're informed that Philip has four virgin daughters, and all four of them are prophetesses. It's a hard word to say. Prophetesses. What we do know about these four daughters, because they were prophetesses, is that they knew the word of God. They knew the word of God, and if they took after their father, they sought to take that word to reach the lost. They preached Jesus wherever they went. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you might expect that at this point, those prophetesses are going to give a revelation for Paul. That's what we might expect here, but that's not what happens. That's not where a revelation comes from. There is one that comes, but it's not through these daughters. Instead, it comes through Agabus. If you look down at verse 10 of our text, Acts 21, verse 10, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So first it was Philip, and now we're reintroduced to the second character in the book of Acts. This is the second time we encounter Agabus. We first become acquainted with him in Acts 11. There, you might remember, he comes down from Jerusalem to Antioch, prophesying about a great famine. It would cover the whole land during the reign of Claudius. And now here he is again, and he has another prophecy. So let's dive into this prophecy together. The first thing you'll notice, Agabus doesn't just recite words. Paul, take a seat. I have a short message for you. He doesn't read off of a piece of paper to him. It's a little more dramatic. It's somewhat interactive because he walks up and takes something from Paul. I don't know how that went down. So the first thing you'll see, he has two parts to this. He has words, but he also has action. He has words, but he has action that accompanies this revelation from the Lord. And this might seem a little odd to us. Why not just tell him? Why not just tell Paul, I know, but he doesn't do that. That's not what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. It wouldn't have been that strange to those who were familiar with the Old Testament, though. This wouldn't have been that odd. It's odd to us a little bit, but there's a couple examples of this. Actually, there's many examples in the Old Testament, but a couple that I really enjoyed. In 1 Kings 11, Ahijah the Shilonite, he tore his cloak to indicate what would happen to Solomon's kingdom. So very dramatic. One of my favorites is in Ezekiel chapter 4. In Ezekiel 4, he takes a brick and he writes Jerusalem on it. And then he gives some very specific instructions to indicate that he was laying siege against this brick. Very, very interesting. This was to show that the Babylonian siege against Jerusalem was coming. Okay, very, very fascinating. Well, what objects did Agabus use? He took Paul's belt. I don't know if Paul gave it to him or not. And then he bound his hands and his feet. And I've tried to think, how was he positioned during this? You know, I'd like to think he's either on his back or sitting down on the ground, but either way, Paul's belt is fastening his hands and his feet together, and then he interprets what this means in verse 11. This is what the Holy Spirit says, "In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so the nuts and bolts of this prophecy were meant to inform Paul that he would be bound at Jerusalem. Briefly, I did want to point out that Agabus' prophecy, it shouldn't be interpreted too literally. There are those that believe that Agabus was a false prophet because it doesn't happen 100% the way that he says that Paul wasn't, you know, his belt wasn't what bound him. You're missing the point if you interpret it that way, okay? We shouldn't interpret it too literally to mean that he had to be bound with his own belt by the Jews. That's a little too much. We'll see next week how the Jews try to kill Paul, but Roman soldiers intervene and they bind him with two chains, okay? So Agabus is not a false prophet here, okay? This is not a false prophet. And you'll see no one there thought he was a false prophet. Everyone accepted what he had to say. Well, what was the reaction to all this? How did they respond to this prophecy? Were they okay with this? No. No, they were not. It's interesting to notice Agabus is the only one who didn't interpret the prophecy to mean that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't take from it and say, you probably shouldn't go there, Paul, even though he was the one delivering it to him. He's the only one. There's Paul and Agabus. He's the only guy in his corner when it comes to this. But what about the believers with Paul at Philip's house? What about the other believers? How did they respond to this news? Well, if you look at verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. We see these Christians at Caesarea respond like the Tyrian Christians, the church at Tyre, very much the same. They didn't want Paul to go. They pleaded with him not to go, but there are a few differences. Here in Caesarea, they were weeping. They were weeping. They brought their message through tears. One other difference is that now Luke himself joins in. And I thought to myself, what was the difference for Luke? At Tyre, he didn't join in, but now he is. Maybe it just became too much. He heard another confirmation. And so he knew time was running out. We don't know for certain. He spells it out, when we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go. On a human level, this is very understandable. It would be kind of like if Pastor John, you know, got us together and said, "Hey, I've decided to go to North Korea, to the most dangerous city there where they're actively persecuting the church. And by the way, when I get off the plane, the authorities will be waiting for me." We would be concerned for Pastor John. We wouldn't want him to go. And that's what's happening here. They were concerned for Paul. Well, did this have any impact on Paul? Yes and no. Yes and no. Listen to the way the apostle answers them. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And there's two aspects of Paul's response I want to draw your attention to. The first thing we see, he was very moved by their pleading. Paul was a very emotional guy. He's described in the scripture, he himself in his writings, as crying, as shedding tears, and we don't have time to go into all of that, but more than once in Acts 20, twice he's mentioned as having tears. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" They were making it harder for Paul. They were making it harder for Paul to obey the Lord. They were breaking his heart. Tears are something Paul was very familiar with. It was like par for the course for being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his heart was breaking because of their cries. So he was moved. But the second thing I want you to see is that in Paul's response, he was determined to go. He was determined to go. He objected to them. Why? because the Holy Spirit told him to do it. For Paul, it was that simple. What a wonderful lesson for us to obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. When we read his word, the Holy Spirit's voice is there. To obey in the face of opposition, even well-meaning opposition from friends. It's much better to obey the Lord God than any man. Now, this was certainly the perspective we see in Paul. I am ready. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was prepared for this from the moment of his conversion. He remembered Christ's words, he must suffer for my name's sake. There's so much more that could be said about what Paul says here, but I do want to make one final point, and that is, Paul was willing to suffer and die for the name of Jesus. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so as Christians, we have a number of things granted to us. Faith. Faith has been granted to us. Praise God. We have eternal life because of Jesus, but also the privilege to suffer. The privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. Our lives are to be a living offering given to God, like Paul says in Romans 12. Well, they were not successful in persuading Paul. Agabus was the only one in his corner. And so the saints put their trust in the Lord. They put their trust in the Lord. We fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." This reminds me of the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These good Christian people loved their brother Paul. They didn't want him to face persecution. They didn't want that. But they loved the Lord more than Paul. No one says it better than Matthew Henry. They submitted to the will of a good God. I hope that you will always submit to the will of our good God. When things don't go according to plan, they are going according to God's plan. So we can hold on to that promise of Romans 8:28, which says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose." These Christians knew that, and we should do the same. And so we've come to the final part of our journey, beginning at verse 15. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." So they spent several days at Caesarea, and they embark on the final part of their journey to Jerusalem. Some of the brothers came with Paul. Perhaps they made arrangements, but either way, they led him to this long-standing disciple, Mnason. So Paul was going to be, well, he was in a good spot there. All right. So as we enter our conclusion, I want to leave you with three applications. There's three applications. The first application, let us love one another. Let us love one another. We've seen the obvious love that Paul has for the churches. He loves God's people because Jesus purchased the elect with his own blood. And so we should love our fellow Christians. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 1, "Let love of the brethren continue." My second application for us, be involved in the local church. Be involved in the local church. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he had to be with the local churches. He spends time with them. He sets a good example to be involved in the lifeblood of the church. He prays with them. He knew what was going on. As believers, we're not called to be alone by ourselves. We're called to be church members. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And third and finally, let us be a people who always obey the Lord. Paul wasn't looking forward to suffering, but he was willing to obey. He was willing to obey. It's been said before, and I'll say it again, it's always right to obey the Lord. Always, not most of the time, always. There's a hymn that I really like that we sometimes sing, and one of the lines says this: "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, let's close our time in prayer together. O our Lord God, we trust you. We trust you. We trust you wherever you will lead us. Thank you for the gift of your scriptures. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts today. Help us to prepare us for worship in the next hour. We love you, Lord, and we ask all of this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.